we're reading from Daniel 6, and it's page 898. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king should suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the councillors and the governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making permission and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make the decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring for ever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you very much, Shelley, for that. If you don't know me, let me introduce myself. I'm Paul. I'm the leader of the student work here at Christchurch Central. And I think that Tim's quite deliberately left me with this particular task of teaching Daniel 6. I think he decided when he wanted to go away, because Daniel 6 probably isn't one of the easiest of things to come to fresh. I think in many respects, when we look at Daniel 6, you kind of think, well, I've got it all sorted, I know it. We heard it in Sunday school when we were younger. Or it's one of those stories that gets trotted out each year in school assemblies and the like. Or alternatively, we might think, well, lions den, that's all a bit kind of primitive, and I don't have to worry about too many lions dens. It's not sort of very often comes up in Sky News, as we were hearing earlier on, that people got thrown into the lions den. So we might think, well, that's all irrelevant, or we're too familiar with it. It may well be that as 10-year-old Hillary, someone who was asked about the story of Daniel in the lion's den, said, we might think it teaches me that God is going to fix all of my problems, even the ones that I think will eat me up. I think that it teaches me that God is going to fix all my problems, even the ones that I think will eat me up. And so I said in the past that if we trust God enough and we stand up for him, then God will fix all our problems and we'll live happily ever after. And so what we need to do is we need to see, well, to what extent does that fit with what Daniel teaches? Because in just the past week, an Iranian imam has had to flee Iran because of death threats after turning to Christ. A Christian worker was beaten for distributing tracts in Bangalore. A missionary was beaten with steel pipes in Kashmir. And a 29-year-old pastor was stabbed repeatedly to death in India. We need to look carefully then, don't we, into Daniel 6 and see how the same God can seemingly save Daniel whilst not seemingly saving others. So my prayer is that as we look through this passage, we'll be challenged at the difficulties that face us in the world today, and that we'll be encouraged by the way in which God does continue to act in the world. So please look with me at Daniel 6. Keep your Bibles open on page 898. As we look through the story, we're going to be looking at the way in which God acts through Daniel to bring himself glory. Throughout the book of Daniel, we've already seen that we've been encouraged to realise that God is in control in all circumstances, even though at times it might not look like it. And this is another story that reinforces that very same truth. Have a look, actually, at the end of the story in verse 26 that Shelley read to us earlier on. We're going to start just by looking at what the conclusion is, shed a bit of light on the rest of the story, so to speak. The observers of all that go on in the story we're going to look at the verse 26, at the end of this story, are aware of who God is. Have a look. King Darius says in verse 26, I make decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So please bear this in mind as we look through. Daniel's confidence in the Lord enables him to be a witness to others who ultimately bring glory to God. So let's flick back to the start of the story, get a bit of context as to where we're at, and then we'll see how it pans out that God brings himself glory. Well, we rejoin the story a few years after we've seen last week. Okay, so last week in chapter 5, verse 30, where Tim left us, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. He'd had his life weighed in the balance, and he'd been found wanting. He was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, the kingdom that he took over wasn't actually a particularly stable one, even less stable, actually, than when Belshazzar was king. Within the empire, there are different nationalities, cultures, languages, and races represented. It was very fragmented. So Darius isn't stupid. He thought, well, what's the best way of dealing with it? So he kind of formed his own local government system. And we see that happening in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. Over them, three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should be given account. So he's got these kind of satraps looking after local affairs, and then over them he's got three more people, the presidents. And the presidents would oversee what was going on. They'd ensure that there weren't any sort of dodgy dealings, because after all, it's going to be impossible for the king to do it himself. Daniel was in one of those positions, and actually look what Daniel did. Okay, notice in verse 3, Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel was actually really effective. And the reason why he was effective in his work was because of his integrity. I think actually this is one of the first things that is worth us noticing and worth us sort of noting in Daniel. Daniel rose to the top of his career not because he stood on everybody else and because he was concerned about putting others down, but actually because he himself could be trusted. So it's not necessary to wheel and deal, to be a bit kind of on the edge, so to speak, to get to the top of your career. No, actually, Daniel was effective because of his integrity, and his integrity was rewarded. Ambition for a Christian isn't a bad thing, but make sure that ambition doesn't compromise your integrity. Being in a good position is a great thing to be, but actually the challenge then is to retain one's integrity in that position. So the people who Daniel was working with were concerned. They were very worried. What if Daniel takes over completely? I think there's the main reason for this is actually because Daniel, as we said, was an honest guy. They were concerned that Daniel's integrity revealed their own hearts. They were for self-interest. They would have been happy for a bit of creative accounting here and there to sort of line their own pockets with the taxes that were coming from the various parts of the kingdom. But Daniel, by his integrity, exposed their lack of it. So they sought in whatever way to get rid of him. They looked desperately into the way in which he carried out his business, yet they found, as we can see, no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel's service of God meant he was faithful to his employer. There was no corruption. There was no cash for honours inquiry. There was no saucy extramarital affairs, not even a fraudulent expense claim. Daniel was so faithful to his employer that he made a good impression that his enemies hated him for. So they planned to get rid of him. They planned to get rid of him. And actually, it's very, very similar in the world today. When God's people are making a difference, they inevitably come up against opposition. And so our first point is that God's people face persecution. Daniel had been a great role model in the king's service. When his enemies realised they couldn't discredit him, they had to do something very devious. Life had to become uncomfortable for Daniel. So they devised a cunning plan that would make it a seemingly impossible position for him. They had to make him compromise. Have a look at verse 5. Verse 5 says this: "We shall not find any ground for complaint against us, Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So make Daniel choose, they thought. Serve his God and compromise his service of the king, or serve the king and compromise his service of God. You see the distinction: serve his God and compromise the service of the king, or serve the king and compromise his service of God. It was a win-win situation. He'd be discredited on one front or the other. Either he'd be discredited as far as being a Christian or being a person of God was concerned, or he'd be discredited in his job as one of the king's presidents. So they set the trap in verses 6 to 9. They go to Darius and they appeal to his pride. Okay, his insecurity, his desire to unite his empire under his rule, and they produce a law. It says this, doesn't it, in verse 6. They came to him, "O King Darius, live forever." What a bunch of sycophants. O King Darius, live forever. They're sucking up already, and they knew that that would appeal to him. All the presidents of the kingdom, well, we know that isn't true because Daniel's not there, and the prefects, the satraps, the councillors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes any petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O King, shall be cast into the den of lions. Oh, he loves it, doesn't he? What a great thing. Okay, yeah. Let's unite the whole kingdom. They can all pray to me. Fantastic. He thinks it's great, but he doesn't realise that he himself, the King Darius, is being trapped in the same way that Daniel is. So the trap is set. Daniel now has to choose. Compromise his service of God or his service of the king. I think this is going to be really tough for Daniel. Because he wanted to honour God. But actually, what would be gained by being eaten by some lions? Surely that wouldn't work out in the long term. He might well have godly motives in thinking, well, if I kind of keep my head down, then I'm in a really prominent position, so I can use my position to help others to see God. It would have been quite a difficult thing for him to do. But actually compromising his service of God would ultimately undermine any of his witness to God, even though he retained prominence in the nation. You see, compromise is often a much more subtle way of undermining people's witness. It's the slow erosion of a constant drip. You can tell I'm a geographer. It's the slow erosion of a constant drip rather than the sledgehammer. It's not as obvious as someone saying, stop being a Christian or I'll beat you up. I think in that kind of circumstance we'd go, well, okay, I think I'll stop being a Christian, so beat me up. But it's not as obvious. It's really very subtle. Compromise is subtle. It's a drip, drip, which ultimately has important consequences, though. And we actually see that carrying out in the world today, because God's people are expected to compromise or face the consequences. Perhaps it's people saying, well, compromise what the Bible teaches about the uniqueness of Jesus, or be called a fundamentalist. Perhaps it's compromise the Bible's teaching on homosexual practice, or be written off as a bigot. Perhaps it's give up teaching judgment, or be described as a religiously intolerant person. Deny the resurrection, or be a naive, misguided fool. Okay, well, name calling, it's not too bad, is it? We can cope with that. But maybe the temptation falls in our relationships. So often, and I find this, we fear sharing the gospel in case we lose friendships. We compromise the way in which we carry out our relationships because we fear the consequences. At Christchurch Central, ourselves have faced opposition when planting a Bible-believing, Jesus-centred church in the city centre. In the past, people have been imprisoned, burned, and tortured for preaching the true gospel of Jesus. And that was in England, where it's nice, middle class, and comfortable. It may not be a surprise if in future we're in a situation where we ourselves are no longer free to preach the gospel. Take, for instance, what's happened recently in the university Christian unions around the country. I don't know if any of you saw. In November last year, Penny Harvey photocopied this for me. She's there. I've not seen Penny, but thank you for that. And it talks about actually what's going on in university Christian unions and the way in which they themselves are facing compromise. Listen to this. This is taken from the Times. After 83 years of prayer breakfasts, Bible study groups and freshers week sorts, the future of Christian Union on university campuses is under threat from students who claim that the societies are homophobic and exclusive. One member of a CU has been threatened with, one CU has been threatened with pickets, and its members told that they are gutter crawling scum. Another has been accused of callous and inhumane attitudes. Peter May, a member of the Church of England General Synod, said this: if Christian unions uphold orthodox Christian teaching, they can find themselves banned from using campus buildings, their student union bank accounts frozen, and removed from the official list of student union societies on campus. Much of the opposition to the Christian union stems from their 10-point statement of beliefs or doctrinal basis, which states that the whole of humankind is sinful and guilty, and has to be affirmed by all committee members and speakers. So basically what it's actually saying is that believe what the world believes or you're not welcome in university. Believe what the world believes or you're not welcome in the university. And obviously it would be very tempting, wouldn't it, say, okay, well, we'll compromise on that because it's important we're in our university. And so they've taken it to the courts. We'll come back to that later on. They're lobbying in government to try and get that issue sorted. And Daniel is in a seemingly similar, hopeless situation. The trap is set. Compromise your service of God or die. It's as simple as that. Now, I wonder what you would do in that situation. I wonder what I would do in that situation. We've been told that for 30 days we can only pray to the Queen or nobody else. And nobody else or be killed. So, I think my first option is that I pray in my head, because no one can tell that. And so that's dead easy. Maybe I might put my prayer life on hold for a little bit. Just kind of 30 days, I could cope with that. Maybe it wouldn't even make a difference to our prayer lives. I think actually though, when it comes to compromise, Daniel is a great example. He reminds us that any compromise undermines our witness to a world that needs to be reconciled to God. And the reason for that is simple. Daniel demonstrates that in the face of persecution, God's people have hope. And that's my second point. God's people have hope in persecution. Daniel does what he's always done. Daniel carries on praying. Given the choice of stopping praying, or as we sang in our earlier song, becoming cat food, Daniel does everything as he always has done. Have a look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber to open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." As he had done previously. He doesn't call an extra prayer meeting because he's already committed to prayer. His prayer life is already demonstrating a complete dependence upon God. That even though this extra burden, this extra challenge is laid before him, he continues to trust God. Yes, in verse 11, he is continuing to pray. He makes petition and plea before God for help. But actually, he doesn't change his patterns of prayer at all. And that's a real challenge for me. Because I'd be running around, desperately gathering others to get together and to pray, to petition God for help. I'd be sending around chain emails. I'd be ringing around to every single one of my friends. I'd even write it on Facebook. But Daniel carries on as he always did. Even when he wasn't specifically challenged with this one issue. You see, Daniel was committed to prayer, trusting God in every day. Well, you could say, well, okay, he's in a foreign land. So it was important that he had to do that. So let's say, Daniel was living in a world where he was living as part of God's people, where most people weren't God's people. He was living in a world where most people weren't God's people. Does that sound familiar? Well, in our workplaces, in our universities, in our antenatal classes, in our squash clubs. Surely we are living as God's people in a place where most people aren't. And so actually Daniel demonstrates that in everyday life, in the world in which we live, we need to be wholeheartedly dependent upon God now. Not just when things are obviously difficult. So Daniel doesn't change his practice. He does as he always has done, because he's ready and always faced with this challenge to compromise. So as we look through and as we continue, the hope that Daniel has got in persecution is actually demonstrated by his prayer and in the way in which he prays. I mean that geographically, the way in which he prays. Why does he go up to his upper chamber? Well, actually, he prays there because it had windows. It had windows facing Jerusalem. And so Daniel prays towards Jerusalem. You and I might think to ourselves, well, that's very primitive, isn't it? God's everywhere. God's in here. I don't need to turn and face Jerusalem to pray. So why does Daniel? Well, the important thing is actually what Jerusalem signified for Daniel. Because Daniel would have known actually what the prophets had said about this place, Jerusalem, beforehand. Before it had been overthrown by the Babylonians. Before he was taken away to a foreign land. By praying towards Jerusalem, Daniel was reminding himself of these words in Isaiah. It says this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "It shall come to pass, in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So actually, by praying towards Jerusalem, what Daniel's saying is, he's saying, God, I trust your promises that Jerusalem will be restored, that this isn't all there is to life. So he had hope that even though he was away in a foreign land in Babylon, Babylon wouldn't last, and Jerusalem would once more be God's dwelling place. Daniel prays in the situation, giving thanks to God as he always has done, offering pleas to God in his circumstances. And even though the king wanted to do something about it, he wanted to help out, he realised that he was stuck. Have a look there in verses 8, verses 12 and verse 15. You get this repeated phrase, don't we? Verse 8, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Verse 12, again it talks about the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Verse 15, the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king established shall be changed. And then when he puts the stone over the lion's den, it says he sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of the Lord, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. But nothing can be done. There seems to be no way out. And yet Darius is desperate. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den in verse 16, and Darius says this. He cries out to Daniel those remarkable words, May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you, deliver you. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Now, I don't know if Darius really believed that. I don't think he did at the time. But it's striking, isn't it? Your God, whom you serve continuously. When I was applying to Oak Hill Bible College, my head of department at school had to write a reference. And some of the questions on it were about my personal faith. I thought to myself, well, how's she going to know? How's she going to know what I'm like as a Christian? I'm a teacher. Surely she can tell me how good I am as a teacher, but not as a Christian. Well, Daniel's employer, Darius, if he was writing that, would write a brilliant reference. He would say, Your God, whom you serve continuously. He saw in Daniel's integrity at work and refusal to compromise his service of God. So Daniel went into the pit. Now, as we sort of look back, Daniel's in the pit, a seemingly hopeless situation. He's petitioned God, he's looked and he's asked to God. And nothing seems to have happened. There's been no change. Now, the university Christian unions, as I said before, I said we'd come back to it, are taking the universities to the High Court through the justice system over their restriction of freedom. And actually, I'd encourage us, because I think it's important, I think it's right, that we actually stand up with them, practically as well as in prayer. Now, I hate those, you know those e-petitions, the things that you keep on getting emails about, sort of sign up against road pricing or sign up against, I don't know, lots of random rubbish stuff. But actually, there is one good one on there at the moment. And I'm going to fall foul of my own prejudice against these things by asking you to actually take a little bit of time and to say to the government, look, we don't think this is right. We as Christians want to stand up. So later on, Jeff's going to put up a little web address at the end that you can sort of go on to, and you can say, I think that actually Christian unions ought to be able to have Christians as their leaders. I don't think that's unreasonable. I think it's probably quite sensible, isn't it, really? But yeah, go onto the Prime Minister's website and tell him that. We don't know what the result of the University Christian Union challenge in the court will be. But actually, this whole passage gives us real encouragement. Because whatever the result, even if it's against those who use it, doesn't matter. They don't have to panic. They have hope and confidence in a God that's in control. So they can put a marquee outside. They can meet in a church. They can do whatever they like to take the gospel and to continue to get out with in the universities. They don't need to worry. Because the third bit and the third bit of this story, the last truth, is that God's people are rescued in persecution. God's people are rescued in persecution. Darius goes to the den the following morning. He's had a sleepless night. Daniel's been stuck in the lion's den with all those lions. And in verse 20, he shouts out in the morning, "Has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? Has your God been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, we all know the answer, and it was yes. Yes, he has. "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." So Daniel's rescued. Daniel is rescued from the lions. Isn't it great? It's good news. I always like this bit because it's always good to know that Daniel's rescued. It would have been really horrible if he'd been eaten, and it wouldn't have given us much hope. But he is rescued. He's not eaten because, it says later on, he said that he trusted God. Daniel's not eaten because he trusted God. But it might appear actually that that gives us a little bit of false hope. It might sort of make us think in the same way as 10-year-old Hillary that I mentioned earlier on, that actually this story teaches me that God's going to fix all my problems, even the ones I think will eat me up. Well, there will be times where standing up for God does lead to a miraculous rescue. It's true. But what about those who aren't rescued? What about those who aren't? That leads to big questions. Take, for instance, Andrew McClintock. We might have a picture of him up on the screen, actually. There he is. That's Andrew McClintock. He's been in the news recently. I don't know if you have seen him, but he's a Justice of the Peace in Sheffield for the last 18 years. So he's been serving the judicial system for 18 years. He's been forced to resign from his job because he became concerned that a tension existed between his Christian beliefs in the biblical model of the family and his work as a magistrate sitting on the family panel. You see, McClintock wasn't asking for a change in the law, but actually he was requesting that his religious conscience should be accommodated because he wanted to be screened from the adoptions which involved children being adopted into same-sex households. He expressed concern that children could be put at risk by the untried social experiments of same-sex adoption in which vulnerable children were being used as guinea pigs. Those are his words. The Employment Tribunal rejected McClintock's claim that he had been discriminated against because of his religious beliefs and that his right to religious freedom was infringed. So they threw it out. They said, no, you've got to do it. You've got to say it. Even though it's against your conscience, even though it's against what you want to do, you've got to do it. Tough. Get on with it. Live with it. Deal with it. So rather than compromise his beliefs, well, he resigned. He did the only thing that he thought was necessary. So why didn't God save him? Why did he have to resign? Why was it? Did he not trust God enough? Did he not have faith? Why? What had he done wrong? He stood up for God, and yet he lost his job. Did God fail him? Well, what about this story from North Korea, where Christians are held in prison just for holding their beliefs? There's a Christian prisoner in a North Korean prison told the US Senate committee this story. It's up on the screen as well. She said this: "The cast iron factory was considered the most difficult place to work in the entire prison. Christians were usually sent there to work. I was carrying a work order to the cast iron factory in the male prison. 5 or 6 elderly Christians were lined up and forced to deny their Christianity and accept the state religion that Kim Jong-il is God. The selected prisoners all remained silent at the repeated command for conversion. Security officers became furious by this and killed them by pouring molten iron on them, one by one. In 1999, an estimated 166,000 people were killed because of their faith in Christ. Over 3 years, that's the population of Sheffield. It's no surprise, actually, that the Greek word for witness is the word martyria, the word we get martyr from. Want to be a witness for Christ? Want to stop compromising? Well, actually, for some, it does mean being a martyr. Now, we're not in that situation in the UK. We're not in that situation in England at the moment. But what lengths? What is it? What are the consequences that would stop us from compromising? Well, has God let these people down? No, he's not. No, he's not. As we finish, I'm just going to turn to a couple of passages which really help us in understanding whether God has let these people down. So firstly, have a look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. It's in the latter half of the Bible, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 58. I believe it's on page 1158. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 58, page 1158. It says this: "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." So what should our focus be when it comes to life on earth? Well, we should be like Daniel. We should focus on Jerusalem. We should look forward to God's promise of the new Jerusalem. But actually, we're in a much better position than Daniel ever was. You see, Daniel was looking forward to God's promises, looking forward to them being achieved in the future. But we can look back with Paul at these words in 1 Corinthians 15, and we can see that actually it's already been done. Our labour is not in vain. Serving God is not and cannot be in vain because of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We are absolutely certain. It's like kind of, you know, when you don't know what to get for Christmas and you go out shopping with your mum and you kind of see something in the shop, and you say, "I'll have that," and she buys it there and then. She wraps it up, sticks it underneath the tree. What does she say? She said, "You can't have it until Christmas. You're not having it until Christmas." It's there. It's out there. You know it's there. You know what's in it. Well, we're in exactly the same position. We know that what's there. We know what we can look forward to. We know it's been secured, it's been bought. So what is it we're looking forward to? Well, actually, we're looking forward to the new Jerusalem. Daniel looked forward to the time when Jerusalem would be restored. We look forward to the words of Revelation 21. So again, as we finish, just turn with me please to Revelation chapter 21, right at the end. And as you're turning, remember, this is something that is absolutely certain, a future that is guaranteed, just like that present underneath the Christmas tree. We're going to start at verse 1 of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And then we move on to verse 22 on the next page, 1251. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honour of the nations." So for those 166,000 Christians who were martyred in 1999 alone, death was certainly not the end. They're now grasping God's promises of the New Jerusalem. So where you face opposition, where you are encouraged to compromise your Christian faith for an easier life, it's worth remembering, isn't it? Whom are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the Lord God, in whom we can trust all rescue to bring us to an amazing future? Or are we going to serve men? Daniel's witness challenged and changed the king to the point where he gave glory to God. But perhaps you're still weighing up Christian things. I think it's still worth you looking at this and thinking about it too. Look at the example of Daniel. Daniel was prepared to give up everything, to lose his life for the sake of gaining the promises of God. Was he being naive? Was he being foolish? Or was he demonstrating that persecution for the sake of Christ is nothing compared to the immeasurable riches of God and what he has in store for us? Is it worth following God? Yes. Yes, it is. It will be tough. But trusting God is trusting a God, the Lord God, who has guaranteed this future with us. I'll just read those verses from the start of Revelation 21 again. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more. Neither shall there be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore.